Well, I am so honored to be with you, and I really do mean that. As we were preparing just before God's presence and Sam was praying, who I'm really grateful for him. I'm grateful for being able to be a professor, and that's in part because I really believe that God is raising up a generation. I really believe that, and I believe my role is to be as much of a igniter of that generation as possible. And so thank you for being with me. Know that I believe that, and I was in South Africa when God gave me this. I was scared to say it, but I want to say this to you because I believe it's important for the type of room I want us to have together. I was at a congress called the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. It was held in Cape Town, South Africa, and I was one of the plenary speakers, but then a plenary speaker and a convener of the second session. So there was a morning plenary, a break, a second session. And myself and another brother named Femi from Nigeria, our job was to kind of keep the second session going. It was not my turn to speak. My job was to simply make sure that we were kind of making sure that the program ran smoothly. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where you feel like God is giving you something and it's almost overtaking you. It's like that scripture that talks about, you know, like fire shut up in my bones. And I could feel it rising from the inside. But I also am college educated. I understand that you're not supposed to go off script in a program. You know, I know that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And so I'm debating with myself, you know, because this conference was sponsored by Lausanne, that was started by Billy Graham and his associates. And so what they were trying to do, speaking of the next generation, they were looking for the next generation of emerging leaders who might be like the next Billy Graham. And that's why we were in South Africa. It was by invitation only, leaders from around the world. And I'm now feeling this burden beginning to rise out of the pit of my stomach. And so when I stand up to take the mic, and again, I'm supposed to be introducing whatever was supposed to be happening on the stage next. And out of nowhere, I opened my mouth, and before I could even catch it, I said, "The day of the single superstar is over." And really, I expected the hook to come from behind the curtain and snatch me off that stage, you know? But to my absolute shock, the whole Congress erupted in applause. Just from every tribe and nation, people just started clapping. And to this moment, I'm moved. It was an act of spiritual obedience on my part, but I didn't know. But I think what I believe was being affirmed was that we're not looking for the next Billy Graham. We're not looking for the next Mother Teresa, Dr. Martin Luther King. We're not looking for the next whatever, right? It's all of us. It's all of us. Whatever is going to happen moving forward is going to take all of us. And so the single superstar being the shiny one that everybody likes, God help me not to want it. Because it's not what it, that's not going to save the church. What we need right now is for me to empower you. That's why I teach. That's why I'm here today. I want not to be the shiny person that people kind of are happy about. If I can show you what I know and you leave here empowered, we have had a good experience. And so I'm asking you to bring your whole self, right? So I have ground rules. If you've ever seen anything I've written, in the third book is called Roadmap to Reconciliation. And in that book, I say, this is the book I wish I had, because when I was doing reconciliation, there was no roadmap, honey. This was machete in the wilderness, just kind of hacking my way to clarity. Do I have a witness? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I did not know what I was doing. I was figuring it out as I was going, and I have all the scars to prove it, right? So I wrote that book trying to do what I just described, not be a single superstar, but to try to say, here are the things I wish somebody had told me. Right? And so Crystal, one of my associates, Crystal Rave Johan, Crystal is standing in the back, because out of that has come a product. And to know me is to know, all I'm really trying to do with all my heart is be as faithful to God as I can. She's at a table because after writing that book, I was asked by a person who, his name is J.R. Roscoe. He's over something called Missio Alliance. It's this notion of alliance of churches coming together. And after Roadmap came out, he said to me, do you have something that accompanies your book so that churches can live into what you've written about, like something that they can implement the strategies that you describe in the book in their local congregation. And let me tell you, for anybody who's written a curriculum or a book or anything, after you write the book, you're just done, right? So I thought to myself, no, I don't have anything that goes with the book. It's the book. Amen. Read the book. You get the book, right? It took 4 years to write that. So I just thought to myself, no, I don't have anything extra. But that question came up maybe 3 to 4 times after that in different places, in different states. And I don't know that moment where you start figuring out, like, if it comes up one more time, like, God, are you talking to me? And so my team and I, with a group of churches, 5 in the United States, 2 in Canada, took a year and a half to work on its implementation strategy that would accompany Roadmap to Reconciliation. Basically to say, if you want to become a roadmap church, a church that's living into reconciliation in your context, what would that look like without giving somebody a recipe or telling them, do this? Because reconciliation is not a cookie cutter thing. And it's not going to look the same way in every congregation, right? And so finally it's done. And I'm not even sure how God has given this to me, but I am really, really thankful. So much so that even some of the stuff in the book has gone to another level. So, like, you know how you get the iPhone 5 and then you get the iPhone 6? So now we got Roadmap 2.0. If you're interested in knowing more about that, I've created it because the day of the single superstar is over. And my job is to give you everything I've got so that when you get back home, wherever that is, you can contextualize this and do it in your, where you are, in your congregation, in your ministry, in your organization, in your community. It's not enough that I know it. The real goal is that I make sure that you know it. So, in Roadmap, there is got ground rules. And I want to tell you that I give ground rules about how to talk about reconciliation all the time. So may I give you the 4 guiding principles? It's in that book, and I think that book's in the bookstore. But the number one is to use I statements. Because whenever we talk about difficult subjects that we could be divided on, we get scared that we're going to say the wrong thing. And the lovely thing about an I statement is you just can't be wrong. I think, amen, I feel, in my opinion, I love it, I hate it. See how you can say 2 different things and both be right? Is that not gorgeous? Right? But we got to be careful, because my husband is a therapist, and I realize that you can take a U-turn with an I statement, right? I think that you... And then he like, oh, foul. So we use I statements. Secondly, no interrupting. And that sometimes gets hard, especially if we know people. Oh, yay, it's getting there. If we know people and we feel like, no, honey, it wasn't Tuesday, it was Thursday. We're not bad. We're not trying to be rude. But oftentimes it's an attempt to clarify, right? So just think about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Mark will say it happened immediately. Matthew, no, it wasn't that quick. It took a day, you know? So both people can see the same thing differently. And that's why we let both people have an opportunity to get what they're trying to say for out. The next thing I want you to know is that the third one is real important, and that's to maintain confidentiality. That means if somebody shares a faux pas or a thing that they're struggling with or something that got said and you hear it, we just say, you know what, that's their testimony. Let them give their testimony. We don't give their testimony, because one of the greatest fears is that if I reveal my true self, remember I talked about being in spirit and truth. One of the reasons why we don't tell the truth is because we're so afraid if we tell our truth, someone will hear it. That'll be turned into a prayer request. That's how this Christian folk do it. You know, I'm not talking about him, but girl, we ought to pray about the fact. No, let me pray about it. Amen. You let me pray about it. You just hold it. Because where trust is broken, reconciliation will not take place. And then the fourth one is to be present, right? So I know that we're physically here, but I ask people to be here mind, body, soul, and spirit. To say, God, if you want to speak to me, would you speak to me? I'll take notes. They gave me something to write notes on. I'll take notes. So if you don't have a paper or a pen, this is where you ask somebody, honey, would you give me a pen? This woman wants us to take notes. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. So this is where you just don't look at me, but you actually participate, because the day of the single superstar is over, and I need you as much as you need me. Can we abide by those four ground rules? Yes? Yes? Okay, a little weak on this side. This side said yes. How about on this side? What y'all got? Okay. All right. So now that we said all of that and we are moving forward. Hey, Crystal, wherever you are, would you do me a favor and find this little thing because I can feel it getting hot. All right. I want to share with you now. Thank you. I want to share with you the other side of John 4. So you heard me preach my heart out, and that's the vertical. That's the heart, the vertical, right? That's the vertical axis of the cross. Anybody who came now, I want to show you with real clarity so that you can apply something in your context what the horizontal looks like. So let's read John 4 again. And we're going to talk about our credibility, because I agree with what Ed said earlier about the church going through hard times. But I'm going to be a little controversial perhaps and say some of that we brought on ourselves. That's how I feel. I statement, I think. Amen. It's in my opinion. Amen. My observation is, amen, that when what we do and what we say doesn't match up, it causes a credibility gap. That when Jesus says it looks like this and we look differently, I don't care what side of the aisle we're on or what other policies we, whatever Jesus says, that should be the thing that defines us. And when it doesn't, it causes people not to believe us. And we are living in a day and time where that credibility has got to be bridged, because people right now don't believe in God because they don't believe in us. That's the truth. Amen. And if you don't like this, now this is where you take a little break. Amen. Stretch. Ask your neighbor to pray for you, because I'm not going to stop. So it's my seminar. Amen. And this is what Jesus gave me to share with you. So I'm not going to stop, because I love you and I love the church. I believe that we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. And so when you hear the word entrust, what do you hear? That's what the Bible says. So I have two children. They're grown now, 28 and 22. But when they were small, I entrusted people to take care of them. And I almost interviewed them like it was a job interview. Like I wanted to see resumes and stuff, right? So what does it mean to entrust something to somebody? Let me just hear a few people. Show me your hand and then somebody help me out. And if I had something free, I'd give it to you right now. Yes. Okay, you have faith that everything will be okay. Thank you so much. See, that's what I mean by the fourth ground rule, to be present. Take a risk and say something in this seminar. Thank you, my sister. Yes. To be honored with something of importance. I can just give somebody whatever, but if I entrust you, I have confidence in you, and I'm saying this is really important to me. Amen. Yes, please. There's an assignment set. I am asking you specifically. This is your assignment. I'm entrusting this one to you. Great. Let me take a couple more. You believe that the person could do it. I wouldn't entrust you with it if I didn't think you could. Woohoo! Amen. Right here. Wow. I can't be here, so I am entrusting this to you. That's good, good, good. One more and then the last one right there. Yes. I can't be here. I am literally relinquishing control. I believe you can do it. I trust you with it. I'm giving you this, and I'm now out of it. We're that. We're that. We're that. Last one. Yes. And with that entrustment comes a responsibility. That's why I preach about this, saints. This is not just for the socially active people. This is not for the folks who just happen to care about these kinds of things. This is what the church has been entrusted with. And if we don't do it, our credibility is called in question, and rightly so. So now that we've prayed and now that we've set it up, let's look at John chapter 4 again, and we're going to break it down so that you can take it home. So let's look at the word of God. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Great. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, what I didn't talk about in the opening session was that the disciples, as the text has said, has gone into the town to buy food. They're not there. So this is a one-on-one conversation. At some point, the disciples come back, right? And when they come back, something about their body language, because the Bible says that they don't say anything, which is why I talked about what it looks like. Cross-culturally, I'm telling you, small little things say big things. Smile, nodding one's head, saying hello. They seem small, but they mean something. So they don't say anything, but for whatever reason, as soon as they come back, look what happens. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people. So she sees them. She feels like, "I'm out. I think it's time for me to go. Great conversation, but the folks you roll with are looking at me kind of crazy. So I think I'll go." But when she gets back, she has had such a transformational experience. She tells those people from whom she comes, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Amen. So that's the text that we're going to be looking at together. And so now I want to give you the principles that you have on your sheet. So if I had to use our time together for the next 30 minutes or so, right? Is that right, John? Okay. I want to show you the various ways that I see horizontal reconciliation taking place. Ready? All right. So the first thing I notice in this text is that reconciliation requires a divine mandate from God. So do you see that kind of in your first thing? Right. So if you're leading a ministry and you're thinking, OK, how do I start doing this work of reconciliation? My heart is right. I want to do it. I'm not antagonistic. I just don't know what I do first. Well, it starts with a divine mandate. And you might say, well, where do you see that in the text? Right. Verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Right. What do you hear when you hear the word had? Obligation, got to do it, right? Now, I said earlier, he didn't have to. Did Jews go through Samaria? No, they avoided it like the plague. Nobody went through Samaria. Oh, what happened to our dear little thing? They didn't have to go through Samaria. Jesus is doing something that no Jew does. He's doing what is not socially acceptable. He's doing what's not religiously acceptable. He's doing what's culturally unacceptable. He is breaking rules right and left. He's not supposed to be in Samaria. So why do you have to do what nobody else has to do? That's how I read the Bible. So if you wonder, how does she preach like that? Literally, read small things and ask, did he have to? And if he didn't have to geographically go, or socially go, or culturally go, then why does he have to go? Jesus says, my purpose is to do, I have come to do the, woohoo, I got a Bible reading congregation. Yes, right? I have come to do the will of my Father. So when Jesus says that he has to go into communities that other people avoid, see, that would preach all by itself, wouldn't it? Those places that the freeway allows us to get around and not go into. Amen. Everybody's got a Samaria. True. Just true. Amen. Right? And you know it exists, but you never have really been there. Jesus says he has to go right there. That reconciliation requires knowing that God calls us to be witnesses who go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. And often for the church, with all due respect, I hear us wanting to go to the ends of the world and skip Samaria. We'd go to Papua New Guinea Amen. And I think that part of our challenge right now is to ask ourselves, why do we avoid those places? And you have to decide where those places are for you in your context. Why is it that you hear about those folks, but you know nobody from there? Jesus says that reconciliation begins with knowing that God compels us to go there. That's a part of what it means to be a witness. Right? Amen. All right. Secondly, second principle, and then I'll give you a chance to talk through these principles, but I just want to make sure I get through all of them first. So the second one is reconciliation requires a real need for people who are different from us. All right. So where do you see that? All right. So Jesus sits down by the well. What time is this well? What time is it that he sits down at the well? Noon. It's hot. Right. And how's he traveling? He's walking. Amen. This is not like the caravan. He didn't get an Uber. He is right. He is walking. He is walking. And it is 12 o'clock noon in desert heat. Right. So when this and does he have anything to draw water with? No, she's sarcastic but accurate. I like this girl. I like her. She's like, well, hold up. You don't even have a bucket. Mr. Living Water, you don't even have something to draw with. So she's sarcastic, right? But she right. So how many, by a show of hands, when Jesus says, would you give me a drink, how many of you believe that Jesus may have actually been really thirsty? See, I do too. So I dislike the way we over-spiritualize this text. Like he just sat there and he was like starting a conversation with her. Like, what do you think about the game last night? Is LeBron the best player? I won't go there. I won't go there. I won't go there. I'm from Chicago originally. We still holding on to Michael Jordan. But oftentimes we can start a conversation with somebody because we're trying to figure out how do I say something to kind of get something. Hello, how's the weather? When Jesus said, will you give me a drink, that was not a conversation starter, and it wasn't like some salvific evangelistic tool. The man was thirsty. He really was thirsty. That girl really had a jar, and he did not have a bucket. So he had a real need for what she had. And that's what I want to suggest reconciliation requires. So often I think when people will say to me, how can we get more African-American people in our college? How can we get more people of color to come to our church? How can we get more women in ministry? How can we get more? You fill in the blank. The first question we must ask ourselves is, why do we need more women? Why do we need more Native American people? Because people can tell when they're needed and they can tell when they're just nice. Now, I believe that for the most part, we've decided that diversity would be nice. But I'm not convinced that we really believe it's necessary. So it's almost like we make sure, with all due respect, I don't mean to be mean, but I think we do things like make sure that the worship team looks right. Because we have come to conclude that it has to look more diverse because we can't look like we're racist. So we do our, right? So we do. We'll sing a song in Spanish. Hallelujah. But that stuff is nice, my brothers and sisters. It's not necessary. And so lately, God has been giving me a hard question. Diversity on whose terms? Because you want me, because it would be nice. But if I'm really necessary, then I get to set some of the agenda. I get to talk about what some of the important things are we should be talking about. And if I never get to do that, if I never get to bring my full self and those things that concern me, then that means that we want to have it sorta, but on the terms of whoever's calling the shots. Jesus sits at that well and he realizes that he's in her neighborhood. He is indeed thirsty and he needs her help. And I appreciate Jesus by saying to us, if you really want to reconcile, recognize that everybody has the image of God in them and you need what they have. There's something that they have. There's so many stories I could tell you. Let me tell you one real quick while we work on this. I was lost in downtown Chicago. I took a train and I got off at the wrong stop. And when I came out of the train station, because they didn't want people who were homeless coming into the train station, the door locks behind you. So when I got out of the train station trying to figure out where I was under what's called Lower Wacker Drive, which is under the city. It's a street that's like under the city where deliveries are made and such. It was dark, about 6:30 in the evening. I was under there, and there were about 6 or 7 homeless guys sitting on some steps as soon as I walked out, and I was like, oh, Lord. I was like, oh, Jesus, I see this thing. And so my first instinct is, do not look scared. You got to fake the funk and look like you or know where you at. So I start walking hard, okay? I put on Urban Sister Girl, Don't Play With Me, walk. And I'm walking like with all confidence in the wrong direction, amen, and almost get sideswiped by a cab. And one of the guys said, yo, baby, where you going? Baby, where you going? And like, I was like, oh. And I said, I am lost. He said, well, where are you trying to go? And so I was like, I would get off the train. I was trying to get out of there. Then I came to the door lock right behind me. I told the whole thing. And then he said, okay, baby, what you got to do is you got to get on it. Now go up these steps and then go across the street. Don't stay on the same side. You got to get on the blue line. And he tells me how I got to go, right? And then he said, he asked me if I had any money. You got a dollar? And I said, you know what? I don't. And so he said, you show up pretty. I said, thank you. And all the guys kind of made a pass so I could walk up the steps. His name was Spencer. And that night, I came to the conclusion that people who live on the street know more about how to navigate a city than anybody else. And if I'm lost, I would ask a homeless person and I would say, would you help me figure out, is there a bank around here? They generally know. Everybody has something to offer. Everybody has something that they can give us a drink. Thank you. Let's go to principle number 3. All right. So now we're filling in. You guys filling in your blanks? So far you got this, because then you get to take this home and then you can do this with your teams or whatever. The third one is reconciliation requires leaving your comfort zone. So where is Jesus from? Let's look at where we see this in the text. Where is Jesus from? Jerusalem, Galilee, right? That's just his general stomping ground. That's where he's beginning to get famous. People are starting to say, wow, Jesus is baptizing and discipling more people than John. So he's really starting to rise in acclaim. But where is he now? He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Judea. He's not in Galilee. Where is Jesus now in this text? He's in Samaria. He's not in his home turf. He has left the place where he speaks the language. He's left the place where everybody knows him. He's left the place where he knows the customs. He's left that place. He's in a different place altogether. He's outside of his comfort zone, right? And all of us have a comfort zone, right? All of us have a place where we feel like we matter and people know us. And they're like, oh, pastor, amen. And that's good. Right? But if we're really going to become people who embrace reconciliation, this horizontal part of the cross, it requires knowing that this kind of reconciliation is going to feel uncomfortable. And if we still feel comfortable, we haven't started pressing toward reconciliation. So anybody who knows me knows that I love, 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 love Spanish. And I love Latino people, right? So sometimes in my heart, I'm going to say a few things in Spanish. So yo aprendiendo hablar español. En mucha gente, díjame, prende, ¿por qué su habla español? Su esposo es puertorriqueño, sí. And I go, no, esta es mi lengua de mi corazón. So anybody who can translate, I got anybody here speak Spanish right now? Yes. What did I just say? Yeah. Yo aprendiendo a hablar español. Oh, you were translating. Good, good, good. So I love to speak Spanish. It's in my heart, right? And many people, mucho gente, díjame, ¿por qué su habla español? Su esposo es puertorriqueño, ¿sí? No, and I say no. It's importante para mí, porque esta es mi lengua de mi corazón. It's the language of my heart. I don't know why. I grew up in a neighborhood that were a lot of Puerto Rican people, but I also am a reconciler. And to be true, We, in this country, in the United States, we're some of the only people who speak one language. If you go to other places, when I am abroad, people speak not two, like five. And it says something about whether or not we want to be world Christians or not. It really does. It suggests that we're trying not to see ourselves as the center of all existence and that somehow we're trying to learn. And so I say often, yo aprendiendo, it means I'm learning to speak Spanish. And one day, one of my friends called me out. Her name is Nicole. And she said, Brenda, you want to speak Spanish? She said, no más yo aprendiendo. Stop saying that. She said there are whole countries where people speak Spanish all day long. And if you really wanted to speak Spanish, you would go to a place where people speak Spanish. Ooh, that's the kind of friends I got, right? She was like, we are real tired of you with this yo aprendiendo. We tired. Amen. You want to speak Spanish? You can speak Spanish. You could go somewhere. So I was in Costa Rica for a summer. And I was completely out of my comfort zone. I remember going into stores with my money in my hand like a three-year-old and letting the person literally just take out of my hand whatever the thing cost. I didn't even know how to count money. I went into the bank one time because I was going to try to exchange American dollars for the money in Costa Rica. While I was trying to figure out in my mind how I was going to say what I was trying to do and da-da-da-da, I got so kind of lost in trying to figure out how to explain it that I left the bank. There was a little girl, her name is Allison, and Allison is the granddaughter of the house, the mother where I lived in the house, and my family's fantastic. I'm going back to Costa Rica. I'm living right there with them again. But Allison was in fourth grade, and she was like my teacher, my maestra. She, no, Brenda. And I was like, shut up. You just shut up. Did my doctorate degree matter at all? It didn't. That's how it feels when you leave your comfort zone. We're no longer the big shot. We're no longer doctora anybody. We have little four-year-olds telling a fourth grader saying, no. I believe that reconciliation requires that type of humility of leaving the place where we like the food and we know the jokes and we speak the language. I have such empathy for immigrants or refugees because I was there by myself. My husband and my children gave me the summer to go learn Spanish. I could not imagine being a mother with small kids in a country where I was so lost. And we have people in this country all day trying to figure out how you get your kid in school or go take them to the doctor. And I couldn't stand in the bank. Am I helping anybody here? That's how it feels to leave our comfort zones, and reconciliation requires that. Let's go to the fourth one. You ready? All right, the fourth one is this. Reconciliation, I almost said it in Spanish, reconciliación, requires intentional interaction between diverse people. So where do you see that in the text? Let me talk about it. Jesus is sitting down where? He sits down, he's tired, he's traveled. Where does he sit down? At the well. And this well is where? In Samaria, a town in Samaria. Who draws water in that culture, do you think? Men or women? So this is a place where women would frequent, right? Still around the world today, if you want to see people doing the hard work of bringing life-sustaining water to the family, it's often women, and it's not easy to do. It is back-breaking work to make sure that there's enough clean water. Or ask a mama in Flint, Michigan right now who's still trying to figure out how to wash your kids and give them a bath, always still using bottled water. Because you're still not sure if they're going to get lead poisoning because the water still is not clean in Michigan. Jesus sits down by a well where a woman is eventually going to come. And it's not going to be a German woman. It's not going to be a Liberian woman. It's not going to be a Jewish woman. What kind of woman's coming? Do you see that? Do you see the intentionality there? Right? I want to suggest to you that those of us who want reconciliation, we have got to be intentional. Everybody say intentional. intentional. You have got to figure out, you know what? I want to learn this. I want to have greater relationships with these people or with that. I want to understand more about disabilities. I realize I don't know much. You know what? I'm hearing this immigration debate, but I don't know much about immigration. If we're going to be people who are reconcilers, we're going to have to be. That was weak. Why was that so weak, Foursquare? Come on here. We're going to have to be what? Intentional. And we'll have to be intentional about who we get to interact with. Right? We're going to have to say, you know what? I don't want to keep hearing about this third hand, fourth hand through various news channels. I need to talk to somebody and ask them, explain to me, what is it like? Would you help me hear your story? I don't know. I am not an immigration rights specialist. This is not my specialty. I know race. I know gender. I do that really, really well. But I was asked when I came home from Costa Rica, I was asked to go to Washington, D.C. and to lobby on immigration reform. And I said no. Because I thought, well, that's not my area of expertise, and probably was out of my comfort zone, and I'd already spent a whole summer being out of my comfort zone, and I just thought, I think I'm comfort zoned out. But when I was coming back from Costa Rica, God began to say to me something. And this is hard for me to even say public. I wish I wouldn't say it, but it's here now. So I was coming through customs. And there's two lines when you're coming back into the United States. One says U.S. residents. And do you know that's for those of us born in the United States and Canada? That's who goes in that line. And then it says non-U.S. residents. And that's everybody but USA citizens and Canadians. Is that true? Anybody who's traveled? Okay, so I'm watching, you know, I'm paying attention because I'm traveling all by myself. So I go in this line. And this line is super diverse, right? Canadians, United States, people from different ethnic backgrounds and everything. We're all in this, people speaking different languages. And that line going to the United States was as diverse as the line for non-residents. And I thought a very stereotypical / ethnocentric, maybe somewhat racist thought. I thought, you know, we're already really diverse already. Look at our line. Our line is already diverse enough. And I don't know if you've ever had the Holy Ghost check you in the line. But I mean, God spoke to me in that line. And God began to say to me, do you believe that I want for everybody what I want for you? And I'm like, yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that I have enough, that there's enough for everybody? And I said, yes, Lord, I believe that. And then God began to say to me, watch your scarcity thinking. Because it's that kind of thinking that causes people to say, we got enough. And then the Lord said to me, because I told you I love Latino people, and that's not a fake thing. That's real for me. God said to me in that line, you can't say you love people and not care about the policies that impact those people. And I thought, oh. I went to Washington, D.C. And once again, I felt like a third grader. And I did go and I did lobby for just and right reform, not taking any partisan side, just saying that people should have a way to figure this out without being separated from their families. Because you can't say that you love people and not care about the policies that impact those people. That's what God said to me. And so when I was there, that's what made me have intentional interaction with people's stories that I'd never heard before. Can I tell you one more and then I'll move on? I was with a Southern Baptist pastor who does not believe in women preachers. So he and I would be like night and day. He's white, older than me, from Southern Baptist tradition, doesn't believe I should be a preacher. And I'm Pentecostal. I'm the whole nine. We different. And we different. We would take the whole seminar to talk about how different me and this man is. We different. But he was my partner. He's my lobby man to go to the Congress people with. Me and Southern Baptist guy. And I'm wondering, what is he doing talking about immigration reform? Because I've got my stereotypes about white, male, Southern Baptist folk, right, who don't believe in women preachers. He saw a Latino man get shot in front of his church by somebody who intentionally robs people who they think might be undocumented because they know that they can take advantage of them and they will not go to the police. And he begged the man to let him take him to the hospital because he was bleeding. And he said, please let me take you to the hospital. Don't bleed out, please. And the man said no. And he got up, shot, robbed, and he walked away bleeding, limping. And he refused to get medical care. And that pastor said, I don't know nothing about the laws. He had a strong Southern drawl. He did. He said, but I wouldn't treat a dog like that. I wouldn't leave a dog on the street to die and bleed in front of my church. And I'm here to say that just ain't right. I had an intentional interaction with a man with whom I would have never thought I had something in common because I intentionally put myself in a place where I could hear a different story. Am I making sense? Jesus put himself at a well. And I'm here to tell you there's wells all over the place that if we sat there, we'd hear a different narrative and we'd meet somebody whose story is different than our own. Let's go to the next one. I got to stop and preach in. All right. Where we at? Oh, what's up there? Hello for something with the Microsoft power. Do you see that, Mama? Johnny, what we got? Okay. 5, risk-taking. Reconciliation requires risk-taking. Let's do these next three. Okay, let's do these next three real fast. Here goes the risk-taking part. All right, Jesus is at this well in Samaria. Jews don't associate with Samaria, and it's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, and she's coming because she doesn't want to see anybody, right? So when he shows up being the person who represents everything that has discriminated against her, a Jewish person, a man, a religious person, she has been put down and persecuted so much by people who look like him. Have you ever heard this phrase that hurt people hurt people? So when he sits at her well and says, would you give me a drink? He was a nice guy. Jesus is as nice as they come. Amen. And I believe that there are those of you who are here and you're nice and you really love God and you're trying to go be reconciled and you find yourself at the well and all you're trying to do is learn. And then somebody says, what you doing here, white man? And you feel like, ooh, see, I was just trying to help. I was just the Lord told me to come home, try to plant a church, you know. It is a risk because that woman could have put her hand on her hip and she could have looked around and said, you know, how dare you come in my neighborhood and ask for something? How dare you? I am not your slave. You do not get to boss me around here. You'll drive thirst before I give you something to drink. Because everything you've ever done, your people have ever done, has hurt me, has discriminated against me. And so whenever we take the risk to cross cultures, go into a different place that's different than our own, we're taking a risk. And for people who are risk averse, reconciliation will not happen. Because we cannot guarantee that we will not get hurt. Because sometimes people have held so much anger, so much hurt. They've had so much stuff happen that by the time we show up, they take it out on us, even though we don't deserve it. And that's true about reconciliation. Amen. Let me go to the next one. Now we're at 6. Reconciliation requires countercultural social action. Here's what I'm talking about. Jesus, I said earlier, is breaking rules. He is not supposed to be in Samaria. He is not supposed to be talking to a woman. He is not supposed to be talking about biblical things as a rabbi. Men and women were not supposed to have that kind of interaction. And I'm saying here, he's countercultural, but he's literally doing something different. So when I talk about social action, I'm basically saying we do things that make us swim upstream. Everybody else is swimming this way and we'll go counter to the narrative. Does that make sense? Jesus is going counter to everything that he's supposed to be doing. And that's why I call this principle countercultural social action, right? Because we will go against the grain and people will say that you're not supposed to do that. And people will wonder what happened to us because we are going against what people have prescribed for us, what our families think we should be doing. Let me take the next one. This one is the one that gets me shown up in trouble. If you think I haven't been controversial yet, this is the one that really gets me. I believe it requires relinquishing power. And let me show you how real quickly. When we come to this well, I want to try to show you that I think that there's a power dynamic going on. So let this hand be Jesus, okay? And let this hand be the woman at the well, okay? So my friend Sam. So this is Samantha, and this is Jesus, all right? So we want to believe that all people are equal, and I believe that all people are created by God equally. However, I believe that there are social, cultural, political, da-da-da things that make that not true for how people experience life together. So if this is Jesus, and this is the woman at the well, and we believe that they're both equal. Watch this. Jesus is male, she's female. Who has power? Okay. Uh-huh. Okay, Jesus is Jewish, she's Samaritan. Who has power? Uh-huh. Okay, Jesus is a rabbi, she's a woman of ill repute. I might give it to Jesus. What you think? Okay. All right. How about this? Jesus is probably educated because, you know, rabbi, rabbinic school or whatever. So Jesus comes from a family and he's been educated. So he's a rabbi. Who? And she's probably working class at best. What do you think? Jesus. Okay. So right now, who has the power? And we haven't even mentioned the Son of God. Son of God would take it out, right? All right. So when we have the power, who should be helping who? Jesus. But watch what he does. Instead of coming to the well with all his spiritual power, I feel like preaching all of a sudden. And instead of him saying, hey, Sam, let me talk to you. You know, you've been married. Let me prophesy over you. I got a word for you. Let me tell you what God told me to tell you. He says, only this will you give me a drink. And instead of him being the helper, he becomes the helpee and she becomes the helper. That levels the playing field. I think that when Jesus gave up power, he empowered her, and that's what made reconciliation take place. Somebody clap for God right quick. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And I think that that's where we get lost, back to on whose terms. I think we want reconciliation, but on the terms of whoever still has power. So I want you to be here, but you have to do it my way, And I think we're not going to get reconciliation as long as that happens. I'm on a board, and I'm about to step down from that board because I am starting to believe that we want diversity, sort of, kind of. But when we start setting the agenda of the organization, it is always on white dominant culture terms. And I am tired of being the person who is the face of diversity. I want real diversity, but that means I get to speak into the agenda. Or I'm out. Okay, number eight. We got to get you out of here. All right. I really believe this, and this is why I'm here for Foursquare, because I believe that we are people who believe in this. Reconciliation requires authentic spirituality. I'm here to tell you, wherever revival breaks out, wherever the Spirit of God is really moving and people are getting healed and things are happening and there's a demonstrative a presence of God's power on display, it brings people together from every tribe and every nation. It doesn't matter where it is. If God is really tangibly present, that spirituality bridges all types of differences and divides. And so when Jesus says, hey, we're looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth, I'm not talking about form now. I'm talking about the spirituality that literally transforms. The spirituality that transcends my politics. The spirituality that transcends my whatever that I think, my socioeconomic class. That kind of spirituality bridges people. Let me do the last two and then we'll pray and I'll let you go. And nine, this notion of reciprocity is real important to me. Let me tell you why. I work with white college students often who will say to me, I am so sorry that I'm white. And I say to them, and it's because the history of our country has been so painful and there's been so much oppression, and that's just the truth. And so we've got young people who are saying, I don't want to be white. I don't want to be a part of oppression. I don't want to be a part of white supremacy. But I say to them, I want you to know that there is a way to know that there's something you bring. And your culture is not bankrupt. There are things that God has put in you, like the piece of a puzzle that we need. And so when the woman says to Jesus, you don't have a bucket, she's right. But Jesus didn't say, well, I guess I ought to just go. You know, I'm so sorry. I'm a Jew. I know I ain't got a bucket. I'm messed. You know, he says, that's true. That's the truth. You're right. And I do need you. However, I do have something that I could offer. And if we don't see that there is a need for everybody, then the oppressed becomes the oppressor. And it's not what's talked about in theology, a theology called Ubuntu. Ubuntu theology is what Bishop Tutu taught and believed in. And I believe that that is something that informed Dr. Martin Luther King. We are tied together. And what happens to you impacts me. And what happens to me impacts you. And so reciprocity to say everybody has something to offer. And we don't need to go into this navel-gazing thing about, I'm so sorry, I'm white, I wish I wasn't. Honey, we are white. Now stand up, look up, give that to God, and use it for the kingdom. Stop being sad about who you are. You showed up on this planet for such a time as this. Use the authority God has given you to open a door for somebody else. Use your authority. Don't navel gaze. Get engaged. Amen. Reciprocity says, I've got something to offer. I need yours, but I have something too. And the last one, drum roll, please. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go. The last one is bridge people. Reconciliation requires bridge people. Did you see what this woman does? She goes back to her community. She engages a person from a different ethnicity, a different culture, a different way of thinking, a different religious background. And she has such an encounter with that person that she goes back to her community. Say her community. And she tells them, you ought to check this person out. And so I'm here to tell you that reconciliation requires people like her who don't say, you know what, I'm going to go to Papua New Guinea. No, go back to your house. Talk to your family. Amen. 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 There's somebody white waiting for you to get back. Amen. And you go tell them, you know what? I was in a seminar today, and I'm telling you, I think God might be saying something to us, because it is easier to go talk to people who don't look like you. Can you imagine when she came back and she said, he told me everything I ever did? They probably said, everything. Because they know homegirl. They know her. It would have been easy to go talk to somebody who didn't know her. And it would be easier for you to go home and talk to somebody who doesn't know you. But the real work will be the bridge person at your dining room table. When the racist joke comes up and you say, oh, that's not going to work out, Unc. You know, I know you didn't mean no harm, but that joke is not as funny as it used to be. Last week was funny, but I went to a seminar. And this week it ain't funny. So you're going to have to stop that, because I believe that God is calling me to be a bridge. Because there are some people who are showing me that the kingdom of God looks different. And I believe that that just might be the message of Christ, the Son of the Living God. Y'all, let me pray for you. Oh, God, I bless you and I praise you that you are rising up a church. Hallelujah. And I thank you, Lord God, that you are indeed causing an army who can be entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, that will break down every wall and every barrier, and people will see our good works and they will glorify our God in heaven. And we bless you for the revival that will come as a result of it. Transform us to be transformers, we pray, and restore the credibility of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people say it.